All right, good morning. Make sure that stays put. My name is Brandon. I'm one of the pastor elders here at the River. It is an honor to bring the sermon for you all this morning. It is a privilege to serve this church as a pastor elder. If this is your first time with us, we are so glad you're here, and thank you for taking time out of your Sunday to spend it with us. Today we are continuing right along with our series in the book of Ephesians with the subtitle, By Grace Through Faith in Christ Alone. This morning we are going to see that subtitle on full display as we dive into chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, which you just heard read. This is a beloved passage by many believers, and rightfully so. In it we find all the essential elements of the full gospel, the true gospel message. And the passage becomes even richer, even more amazing when we take into account what Paul has already said in chapter 1, which we should anyway, since this is chapter 2. We need to keep in mind what he said in chapter 1. My prayer is that this would become a beloved passage for us all by the time I am finished this morning. So to that end, I would love it if you would pray with me before we dive into it. Lord, we thank you for the gift of your scriptures. We thank you that in Christ alone, we are saved. That he took God's wrath upon himself that was owed to us sinners, that we could be made right with God. We were undone before your holiness, Lord. But hallelujah that we have such a Savior that came and died for us. Because our sins, they are many, but your mercy is more, Lord, that we can come before you now clean, now right, now justified. We know, Lord, this is by grace alone, through faith in Christ alone, Lord. I pray as we delve into this text today that you would illuminate it by the power of your Spirit, that we would grow in knowledge and insight, that that knowledge and insight would fruit into wisdom and ultimately love and worship of you for the rest of our lives. I pray this all in your Son Jesus' name. Amen. And if you didn't know, children can be dismissed at this time if you missed that. I'm sorry, I forgot to say that. All right, so let's just jump right in. Reread verses 1 through 3. The Apostle Paul writes, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." Even saw on the graphic, there's a picture, this guy's walking. Hence, in which you once walked. And we will mention walking at the end of the passage too. These graphics that we make, sometimes we just do the best we can. Sometimes we try to be intentional. This was one of the more intentional ones, I'd say. So, same with the subtitle. With Jacob, it's like, well, he herds sheep, that's a big part of his life, I guess, so let's just throw a shepherd up there. How do you capture Jacob's life in one image without it being a bunch of paintings of angels descending and things like that? So instead you end up with a shepherd. Abraham, how do you depict he lies about his wife a bunch? And instead let's just have a desert because he's a nomad wandering in the desert. So in this case, walking. The walking representing the Christian life can be a little more on the nose. So verses 1 to 3, Paul starts right off with what we would say is the bad news, the reason for the need for Jesus, and he paints a very bleak picture indeed. These days, even in many so-called Bible-believing churches, this bad news will not be taught, or it will be diluted, or only very quickly and minimally talked about. Well, you know, get past it real fast, the sin and wrath. But it is essential. We need to know the problem if we're going to believe and love the solution. Churches often neglect to talk about our sin, judgment, God's wrath, or hell. All of those words create feelings in us. We've been trained to dislike them. And in a sense, we should. We don't want to be judged. We don't want wrath. We don't want hell. All of those things prickle against us. But often we neglect to talk about them in the church because we're worried that it'll make people angry or turn them off to Christianity. We want to talk about all the good stuff, the good feels, the joy, the peace, the hope. That's what will win them over. But if you teach that the problem is weak or not worth discussing, then that shortchanges or dilutes the work of the Savior. The better we understand the problem, which Paul accurately describes here, the more we appreciate what God has done for us, and that makes the joy and the peace more fruitful and more worthy. The truth is that the bad news is really bad. The problem is huge, seemingly insurmountable. Apart from Christ, you were or are, depending on your faith in Jesus, a sinful, wicked rebel against the God and maker of all things. For this reason, you were or are, as Paul says, dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Walking implies continual living, activity, a lifestyle of sin. It's not just kind of this, you know, did it one time. This is always. Obviously, we are not dead physically, or else we wouldn't be here. So we know Paul is talking about spiritual death, which refers to being condemned to eternity in hell as a result of God's just wrath being meted out to those who have sinned and rebelled against him. Jesus makes this clear in Matthew 10:28. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, namely men. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Him, in this case, refers to God. He alone can destroy both body and soul in hell. Before Christ, in our sin and wickedness, Paul elaborates that we were following the course or the ways of the world. And the world, that term, whenever we say world, it's always negative and implies the unbelieving world, those who reject God as a collective. So following the course or the ways of the world and following the prince of the power of the air. Who is that? That's referring to Satan. Another word for power could be domain or kingdom. So prince of the domain of the air. And the meaning of air, why does he say air here? We haven't heard that before. The meaning of air here connects with pagan notions of spirits and powers inhabiting the airy realms, kind of the heavenly realms, and is therefore meaningful to the Ephesian Gentile Christians as a description of Satan. So Godhead is dwelling in heaven. Satan is, and the other spirits are kind of in this like in-between airy space. So Satan is the prince of the domain of the air, or really kind of the lower earth. In our lives of sin and wickedness before Christ, we were following, really we were slaves to the world and its current prince, the devil. Essentially what he's saying. I don't think I need to prove this to you. If you are in Christ, especially if you came to Christ later in your teens or adulthood, you know, you remember what life was like before versus after. And we can see this is true in others around us, and unbelievers around us, or as Paul says, the sons of disobedience, which really just means all other unbelievers, among whom we all once lived. I talked about this a couple of weeks ago, but Paul is using you, like in verse 2, to refer to the Gentile Christians, and then we all, verse 3, to refer to Jews and Gentiles together. He's saying Jews are just as dead as Gentiles. They all lived or walked in sin before Jesus. Living and walking being synonymous here. He then elaborates on that sin. We all once lived in or followed the passions of our flesh, carrying out whatever desires our body or mind demanded. The word flesh here is an important term to clarify for Paul specifically. He uses this word quite often. It's the word sarx in Greek. And it does not refer to our physical body as opposed to our soul. So it's not flesh versus soul, and flesh being bad and soul being good, but to refer to our old sinful nature to which we were enslaved before Christ. So the flesh represents the old man, so to speak, or the sinful nature that Christ puts to death in us. Again, I do not need to prove this to you, that we had this, that we lived this, that we walked in this. How many of us have lied? You don't need to raise your hand if you don't want to. Stolen, cheated in a game, thought inappropriate or hateful or even violent thoughts toward another person. How many have binged on something unhealthy, whether food or otherwise? Just giving into the flesh is what we do. Apart from Christ, we have no hope of stopping. We are slaves to it. The Bible says that in many places. We were living this way and were by nature, he says, children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Now, there's a lot here. We were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. That phrase, by nature, let's just take that for a second, is powerful because it means that it was ingrained. We were born with it. We were conceived in sin, as we say. That isn't referring to intimate acts, but that from conception, from the moment we existed, sin was there in us. We were, by nature, by our normal state, children of God's wrath. In other words, as Paul said at the beginning, we were spiritually dead, doomed to eternity in hell. Like the rest of mankind, no one is outside of the purview of this wrath. There is no one other than Jesus Christ that was not born with a sinful nature. All of mankind is children of wrath, and that by nature from the moment they existed. This is really bad news, isn't it? For everyone. No one is spared the bad news. No one is spared the bad news. But God. This is one of the most beautiful, powerful combinations of two words in this letter, in the Bible, really in all existence. But God. We've all just heard this terrible news, and we are powerless. We are powerless to do anything about it. We are powerless to change the fact that by nature we are children of wrath under our sin. But God. But God, this implies that God is going to change something, do something about this bad news. The good news is coming. Verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. God, being motivated by nothing other than an immense abundance of mercy and love for us, made a way to turn the bad news into good news by making us alive together with Christ. But he wasn't reactive. This wasn't a reaction to the fall. He made this plan and set it into motion before the foundation of the world, as we read in chapter 1. Uniting us to and in Christ, making us alive in and with him, was always the plan. He did all of this while we were still spiritually dead, giving into our sin perpetually. He didn't wait for us to show any signs of remorse and coming back to him. Indeed, we never would on our own. He took the initiative, extending great mercy on us in Christ. Mercy means to be spared of what you justly deserve. It's a very big word in the Bible. It means to be spared of what you justly deserve. Sometimes it's spoken of as God's compassion as well. Through our faith in Christ, through our union with Him, we do not get the wrath for our sin that we deserve. That was transferred to Jesus on the cross. His one sacrifice covered or atoned for the sin and wrath of everyone who would ever believe. For all time. We have been shown mercy by God. But more than that, Paul says, it is by grace you have been saved. Grace is unmerited favor. Favor or blessing we did nothing to earn. And God's grace is actually, so even more than just being spared of wrath and being brought to neutral, we have all those spiritual blessings that we were given in chapter 1. Peace, joy, hope, in quantities we can't fathom, all in Christ. So that we weren't just brought to neutral, we have been given things. Grace, right? You take someone out for ice cream when they didn't do anything for you. That's grace. Mercy is they did something to harm you and you decide not to punish or get retribution or demand reparation. God's grace is actually even deeper than this because it is giving favor. It is giving favor to guilty enemies. It is mercy and unmerited favor wrapped up together. We deserve death, but instead we have not only been spared of death, but we've been blessed with abundant eternal life and with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. That is God's grace. This grace takes the form of our union with Christ. He says we have been made alive together, raised up and seated with Christ, Paul says. Really, in the Greek, the union language is stronger. We are co-alive, co-raised, co-seated in Christ. This gets to what I talked about a few weeks ago. Like Jesus was resurrected, overcoming death and made alive again, so are we in Christ. Like Jesus was glorified and ascended to the heavenly places, so will we in Christ. And just as Jesus is seated at the right hand of God, that place of sonship and authority, so are we in Christ. We aren't even just adopted children, we are heirs like the firstborn. God did all of this. Verse 7, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Just see how many times he's saying that. In Christ, in Christ, in him, in Christ Jesus. We were by nature, from our conception, children of wrath, dead in our sin. That was our inheritance. That was our inheritance by birth from our forefather Adam because of the fall in the garden back in Genesis. Our inheritance was death and wrath. But God, being rich in mercy, love for us, and grace, to show how immeasurably rich He truly is in all of that, love and grace, saved us in Christ. More than saved, He adopted us as His children. We were by birth children of wrath, inheriting death. By God's immeasurable grace, we have been given by adoption an inheritance of blessing we can't fully grasp or fathom in its magnificence. Do you see that? Do you see the juxtaposition? We, the church, are those poor orphans whom have been miraculously adopted by the benevolent, beloved King because he loved us and to show the rest of the world his love. We, the church, by which I mean true believers, the true family of God, are the witness, are the proof that God is a loving, gracious God of immeasurable grace. Isn't this the best news? Amen. And yet there's still more good news to talk about. Verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Paul makes the point that he teased or let slip out in verse 5. He needs to expound on it. Yet again, we have been saved by grace, not by works. What this means, if it's not obvious, is that we did not and could not do anything to save ourselves. It says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. The grace and faith in Christ that has saved us is all a gift from God. God did it all. You chose to follow Christ and repent of your sin, but God gave you the transformed heart and the faith you needed in order to choose Jesus. There is no part of your salvation that was by works of any kind. There is or was nothing special in you or I or anything that we did to bring about the faith we needed to choose Christ. It was entirely an act of God. Do you understand? Are you tracking with me? I've said it the same way or the same thing three different ways. We say that we have been saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. These are three of the five pillar statements known as the five solas, for the Latin word for only or alone, all found in this passage, namely sola gratis, sola fide, and solus Christus. Hence the subtitle of our Ephesians series. By grace through faith in Christ alone. The other two are sola scriptura, the Bible alone, implying its authority. The Bible alone is the authority for the Christian. And soli Deo gloria, for God's glory alone, the reason we exist. And these are all five, are extremely important doctrines for us. The doctrines of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, those are considered two separate doctrines, if that was not clear. The only reason that we are saved and able to be saved is because of God's grace, that unmerited favor shown to the elect. Again, there is nothing we can do to be saved, no special act or ritual. I cannot stress that enough. It is so important. And we have been saved through faith in Christ alone. Listening to messages about Christ isn't enough. Intellectual understanding of Christ isn't enough. And again, there is no action or ritual that brings salvation. Only faith, that hopeful trust that Christ alone can save us because of his life, death, and resurrection, that alone saves. And that is a gift, Paul says, from God. The doctrine of grace alone is one that separates Christianity from any other religion in existence. Any other faith tradition, whatever you want to call it. Every other faith tradition in the world relies on you, on the participant, doing something to earn their way to salvation. Or they say that everyone's already saved, known as universalism. So it doesn't matter what you do anyway. Buddhism, Hinduism, Islam, Mormonism, Jehovah's Witness, Scientology, even Roman Catholicism, all of them, if you look hard enough, require you to do certain actions or good deeds or be something to earn your way to whatever their version of heaven is, what we call works righteousness. Paul uses that term, works righteousness. Christianity, as laid out here, is the only religion where heaven came down to us. It's the only religion where heaven came down to us. Christianity says that there is never anything you could do in your broken state that could please God enough to save you. Instead, God had to do something. God had to initiate salvation. God had to come down in the form of Jesus. God had to die to make us right with God. God had to regenerate our hearts to give us faith in Jesus. God had to save us, and as a result, God gets all the glory. Soli Deo Gloria. Paul even explains why. So that no one may boast. Pride has no place in the kingdom of God. The church is a family of humble, redeemed sinners who understand what they have been saved from and that it was all by God's loving grace and action. This was the grand mistake of the Pharisees. Pride in their following a system of rules and rituals that they had set up that they believed entitled them to favor and blessing from God. This is why Jesus was always so harsh with them. They knew the Old Testament scriptures better than anyone. But they had missed the point that following the law was meant to reveal how much they needed God to save them. Needed God to spare them. It was meant to humble them in their sin and cause them to glorify God for His forgiveness when it came. And even worse, they wrote extra rules that made it exceedingly difficult to love and follow God. And by their standards, I mean. And thus, in doing that, they led others astray with their burdensome rules, who thought God didn't love them because they couldn't follow all of them. These people, unable to follow the rules, thought that God didn't love them. So sadly, the Pharisees did not recognize God's Redeemer and Savior when He came, and in their pride had the Messiah executed. Jesus, who was sent to save and redeem them, they had executed due to jealousy and because they felt He threatened their way of life, their little kingdoms that they had built with all their extra rules. In God's brilliance, however, that was ironically all part of the plan. It was actually through Jesus' death and subsequent resurrection that salvation and redemption would come. Amen? So, if we think that by serving in a particular way, it makes us closer to God or puts us in a better place with God, we're very wrong. That's wrong. Whether you preach, sing songs, watch children, greet people with a smile, or clean the toilets, it doesn't matter what you do. It all pleases God if done for His glory. There are no superior ways to serve. And if we give our money, there is no amount of money we can give that brings us closer to God or makes us holier. At the same time, every Christian is called to cheerfully give of the first fruits of their finances, meaning off the top, not the bottom. They're called to give of their finances, not just their time, to the local church. But whether it's thousands of dollars or tens of cents, we say that 10% of one's income is a good baseline. If it is given in desire to bring glory to God, then God is worshipped and honored through it. Or if we think that evangelizing to more people than others puts us in better standing with God, gets us more love from God, again, we are wrong. All of this to say, there is nothing you and I can do to increase our status before the Lord, to get more love from Him, or make us holier. We are made right with God by grace, loved by him by grace, made holy through his Holy Spirit by grace. And you can make an argument that holiness is also participatory. We make decisions. We choose not to indulge in sin. We listen to the Holy Spirit. So I'll give that one. But we were made right with God, loved by him, all by grace. It is all grace, and we have all the same status before the Lord, because by being in Christ, God sees you and I as he sees Christ, who is God. He cannot love us more than he loves himself. And just as important to mention, there is nothing we can do to lose his love and grace. You may be in a place where you feel like you can't do anything right, like you're going backwards in your walk with God. But God has you. He loves you, and his grace is just that. It's grace. It has nothing to do with your performance. There's no yearly review by which you get raises in holiness. And when we sin, we simply confess it to the Lord, repent of our sin once again, and he is quick to forgive, and our relationship is fully restored because of his rich mercy and grace. Be encouraged, Christian. All who are his will finish the race. He will complete the good work that he began in you. So let us live as Christians by grace alone, not just for our salvation, but for our encouragement and sanctification, our holiness as well. Speaking of good works, let's look at the last verse in our passage. Paul writes, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Paul says, we are God's workmanship, crafted by God to be united in Christ in order to do good works. Again, unlike all the other religions that expect you to do good things by their definition in order to work your way to salvation, Christianity says God saves us by grace to then unleash us for good works, now done for his glory. The good works come from a place of love, appreciation, and thankfulness for our salvation, not to earn it. We do good works because we've already been given everything in Christ. We also do these good works because God prepared them ahead of time for us. Now, as children of God, instead of children of wrath, we get to do good works that our loving, wise, gracious Father has prepared for us to do in order to teach us, increase our joy, sanctify us, strengthen us, grow our faith, increase our peace, increase our holiness, and increase his praise and glory throughout the earth. We get to do good works that our loving, infinite, wise God and Father prepared for us. You can think of, if you were as a child, and your parents, if you baked cookies with your parents, or did yard work with your parents, or you name it, just think of something. Those are things that your parents prepared beforehand for you to do with them. They could have done it themselves, and they probably would have done it better. Would have been less messy. The cookies probably would have been baked better. Whatever. But they did it with you because they wanted to, because they love you, because they want to bring you in, include you, bond with you. Think of this likewise. Your Father's prepared these things for you to bring you close to him, to grow you, to teach you things, because he loves you. It finally says that we should walk in them. The good works, that is. It says, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. And then verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. This shows great intentionality by Paul here. This is a full thought and just shows how much our lives have changed by grace through faith in Christ alone. We once walked in darkness and death. Now we walk in light and life. We once gave into whatever desire and lust we had, however large or small. Now we have been freed from the slavery of sin by Christ and have the Holy Spirit to protect us and grow us in holiness. We once walked under the authority and lies and accusations of Satan, the prince of the power of the air. Now we walk in truth, peace, joy, and carry the more powerful authority of Jesus Christ, who is able to put down Satan at any turn. We once walked in a hurried scramble, working for approval, for love, for belonging, for salvation. Now we walk in grace. We are approved. We are loved. We belong. We are saved. If you do not consider yourself a believer, a Christ follower this morning, I pray you hear all of this. The bad news and the good news. You are not here by accident. Maybe a family member or a friend made you come. But God is in full control, even every roll of the dice he controls, Proverbs 16:33. So he ultimately is the one who brought you here to hear the good news of the gospel. You too can belong. You too can be saved, no longer wondering what will happen if you died. I pray the Holy Spirit is at work transforming your heart and giving you faith in Jesus as we speak. Believe in Christ, repent of your sin, and be saved by grace. The result? We all, in the end, will be glorified in Christ, raised up with him. When Christ returns, Christians from across time and geography will be raised and united in him to dwell with God forever and ever in the new heavens and new earth, in full possession of the glorious adopted inheritance we've been promised as co-heirs in Christ. For today, Christian, you should memorize this passage too. You would do well to memorize all of Ephesians, but this is a particularly good one, so that you are ready to share the complete gospel at the proper time. You don't have to do it all at once, but all the components do need to be there. The bad news of sin and the good news of the gospel of Jesus, the gospel of grace. The message of salvation by grace alone is as timely as ever, as sinners never stop inventing ways to buy their stairway to heaven, whatever it looks like. It is all foolishness and lies that Satan is happy to perpetuate. Sharing the gospel with those close to us is a big, good work that God has prepared for us. Once again, think of three people who need to hear and believe this week and pray for them and how God can use you in their life to bring them to Christ. That is an amazing work that God has prepared for you. We get to participate in his work of salvation. Additionally, take stock of your life and assess what those are. Growing in your faith and devotion to the Lord through regular Bible reading and prayer. Getting baptized as a believer by immersion if you've never taken that step in obedience to Jesus. Loving your spouse and guiding him or her to greater love for God. Raising your children to love the Lord and to obey all that Christ taught and commanded, or grandchildren. providing for your family as much as it depends on you, keeping food on the table, a roof over your and their heads, and clothes on their back, but not at the expense of your constant absence. If this is you, if you're always out working, consider looking for another job, because your first ministry is in the home. Being a member in good standing in a local church, making Sunday with your church family a priority over most others, being a regular participant of community groups and grow groups, giving and serving faithfully where you can, being a kind, loving neighbor, learning the names of your neighbors. You'd be shocked at how few know that. Finally, loving all with the love of Christ, including your enemies. These are just some of the good works that God has set out for us. So let us walk in the new life and good works that God has set for us, set before us. Let us walk in joy and peace, knowing that the grace of God abounds for all salvation and all life. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you that we can trust that we have been saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, that we do not have to think. We don't have to wonder, have I done enough this week? Have I really been more good than bad? Thank you that all of those questions are dashed in the face of your immense, immeasurable grace. And that extended in Christ Jesus. I pray, Lord, that we would take this to heart. I pray that you would give us eyes to see, as Dave talked about last week, the hope that we have in you, and also the good works that you have prepared for us. Give us the courage to walk in them, that we may live for you diligently, bring you glory, and grow in our faith in you. Thank you for all of us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.